We're going to take a break from Mark. I've been tasked with the great responsibility of formulating a topical sermon, basically on news this week. I don't always preach from the newspaper or media or politics, but this week warrants that we must do that because it involves our body. The goal this morning is not to make a sermon about people, but really to exalt Christ. That's really what preaching is, to exalt Christ, to honor the Lord. And really the goal this morning is to give us some instruction on how to best obey him in the days that are to come. If you're not aware of things that are going on, well, I'm not going to get into the details. This is not the place for it. But you can go home and read the paper or do what you need to do. But at least if you don't know what's going on, then you can take instruction from the Bible, because that's the point. But I was made aware of some of the actions of Davin, and I knew that it was my responsibility as a pastor and a friend to comfort, to confront him about his sin. And Christianity today has it all wrong and assumes that to confront sin is unfriendly and not nice. The Bible says the opposite. In fact, let me give you some verses that say, Jude 22 and 23 say, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Proverbs 27, 5. "Better is an open rebuke than love that is concealed." This has not been an easy course to follow, and as a pastor, I've been given the charge to protect the flock, to oversee the flock, and to protect not only from false teachers, but protect from those who desire to do physical harm to others. As a Christian, I have to show, and as well as a pastor, I have to show mercy and grace, yet also desire justice for wrong actions. This is a hard balance to find sometimes, and the last couple of weeks have been very difficult, a great struggle to balance these things out, because all of these things are needed, and it has tested me as a leader like I've never been tested before. So before I state the goal of what we're going to do this morning, let's open up with prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God. We thank you that we can trust and depend upon you. We are weak and we're frail, and we are prone to sin. We're prone to wander. We do our own thing. We rebel against you, and we need your help. And we're thankful for the help that you offer to help to give. We thank you that you've given us the scriptures so that we can rely and trust upon them. Lord, I pray this morning that we would not depend upon our own strength, that we would, even if we're convicted about our own sin, that we would not hide our sin, that we would confess our sin to you, that if we feel uncomfortable, that we would rely and trust in you and depend upon you rather than our feelings or what we think what might be right. Help us to sift out what we think is right and depend upon you, because we know you're right. Help us to run these sayings through the grid of scripture so that we know that we can, that we will for sure honor and glorify you. Father, I pray for those who don't know you. I pray that this would be their day of salvation. I pray that as we learn about sin and the consequences of sin, the forgiveness of sin, and the gospel that supplies the answer to sin, that you would give them ears to hear, that they might hear the news of the gospel and how gracious our Lord is. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So my goal this morning is to give us a blueprint from Scripture as to the direction we need to take from here. It is not our goal. You probably figured this out, for at least from me and, well, others as well. But it's not our goal to hide things or to sweep them under the rug. That's never honoring to the Lord and never pleasing to him. Yet at the same time, we have to be careful about how we talk. The world is watching. Satan would love to destroy the church. We know that he can't, because Christ is building his church. But he certainly can destroy a building that has the name church on it if we refuse to honor him, because then it'll no longer be his, because He's not watching out for those who don't seek to obey him in that way. And I'm aware that there are people who want to see Christians fail, and you know them too. There might even be some that are watching and listening at some point to this sermon, and they will have remarks, of course. And this is good. This is not only good for us, but this is good for them, because they need to see how we will respond to sin, and they need to see how we will respond to glorify God. And there might be Christians, and there might be churches that know of our stand on the authority of God's word, and also want to watch and learn to see what the next steps are. Because we need to depend upon God and his word. Always. Not in time of crisis, or not just in times of crisis, not just when things are bad, but always, even when things are good. So we're going to look to the authority of God's word, of course, and that's where we will find our next steps. So not only is God watching, but the community, friend and foe alike. And I will tell you in a nutshell, we will respond as we always will and always should, that we resolve to do as our Lord has laid out for us in Scripture. Nothing else will be honoring to him, and nothing else will have any impact for the gospel and for the glory of our Savior. So I just want to give you some headings. Again, this is topical, and I'm just going to share some things about how we should proceed based on Scripture. First of all, let's look at the topic of exposure of sin. The exposure of sin. Again, I'm not getting into details. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, what are we to do with what God has given us to do? So, although exposure of sin is very painful in the end, it's a good thing. Why? Well, because in the end, if you're a Christian and God exposes your sin, well, then you can draw near to him. That's a good thing. Wouldn't we all agree to that? And if an unbeliever's sin is exposed and it leads them to the gospel and they get saved, wouldn't you agree that that's a good thing? That's a very good thing. Last week, we saw in Mark's gospel that Jesus exposed the sin of the religious leaders. And there are numerous passages that we could turn to and talk about and explain, but there's just a few that I want to cover this morning. You recall the events, let's just set up the context. You recall the events when Joshua and his army were given the task by God to encircle Jericho and take over it. They circled the walls of Jericho one day for 6 days, and then on the seventh, they circled it a seventh time, blew their trumpets, and the walls came tumbling down. And Joshua instructed his soldiers to burn the city with fire and all that was in it, and they were only to take of the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron and put them in the treasury of the Lord. It says in Joshua 6:24. In Joshua 7:1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to that ban. They were supposed to gather what was precious, the precious metals, put it in the treasury of the Lord, but there was a man named Achan who did the opposite. He took the precious things that he found, they were beautiful to him, and he hid them in his tent, thinking that no one would ever find out. Boy, was he wrong. Then Joshua, it says in Joshua 7, moved his army to attack more Canaanite cities, and after they won the Battle of Jericho. Joshua 7:4 records that 3,000 men were sent, but all fled. They fled the armies of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down just 36. I mean, 36 is still 36, but it could have been worse. Could have been far worse. Now I turn your attention, we'll read some verses here in Joshua 7, verse 5. Notice the end of verse 5. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why? Because they just lost in battle. God had promised Israel that they would win the battles, that they would win the land. And so you can see that Joshua would be very baffled, didn't understand what's going on, so their hearts melted. Something must be wrong. Look at Joshua 7, verse 7. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over this Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell, only been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Oh Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord commanded Joshua to rise up and expose Joshua why they had lost the battle. Someone in the camp had sinned. In other words, the whole process of this war came to a screeching halt. Why? Because of one man's sin. That's it. It only took one man to sin. And so you can see already that sin is devastating. It should never be cherished. It should never be honored. We should never wink at it. We should never play with it. Because it's devastating. It's rebellion. And the nation of Israel had been defiled by one sin. But didn't, you know, you might say, yeah, but, you know, common response to that is, oh, but somebody else in the camp sinned. There's got to be a soldier in the camp who had a bad attitude, or maybe one of them struggled with lust, or maybe someone had a bad marriage, or maybe one of the soldiers was in debt, and they were sinning against God with how they were using God's money that he'd given them. But that's not what prevented them from losing, or from winning, right? It was the sin of Achan. And it was that one man that brought that shame upon Israel and brought the baffling. You can see Joshua was baffled. What do I do, Lord? What are you going to do? And so only the material goods that would be to be taken were, as we mentioned, were to be put in the treasury of the Lord. No one was to take or plunder for selfish gain. Drop down to verse 12 in chapter 7. God told Joshua there in verse 12, therefore the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. In other words, I'm going to destroy you because one man has sinned. And so God told Joshua that next day the person who broke the ban would be exposed. And you would think at this point that Achan would say, okay, I give up. I confess. Just go to my tent and you'll find everything that you need to know about me. Nope, he didn't. You would think it'd be easy, isn't it? You'd think, oh, confessing sin is very easily. Apparently, Achan didn't believe what God had said through Joshua in the first place. And it is obvious that he didn't fear God either. And for some odd reason, we as humans think hiding our sin is the easiest route. It never is. And we act like nobody knows about it. Even if it's secret to everybody, it's not secret to God. And you say, well, I'm married and I had a lot of sins from my husband or wife. I doubt it. I doubt it. They might just be too ashamed to mention it. For some reason, one of the hardest things for humans to do is to admit guilt, isn't it? It starts very early, doesn't it? At home, it might be, how did this door break? And your kids say, I don't know. Well, who did it? The boogeyman or some ghost walked in? Oh, who ate the cookies that were on the counter that we saved for later? And everyone says, I don't know. Well, what'd they do? Disappear? The chickens get in our kitchen and eat them? No. And then you look at your kids and they have crumbs all over their mouth. Huh? Well, I see now who ate the cookies and they still say, I don't know. And we as adults find other ways to be more sly about our deceiving and our denials, don't we? We may not have crumbs on our mouth, but we will agree to what has been exposed, but refrain from fessing up, won't we? We'll say, yeah, I did that, what you mentioned and what you know about. I admit to that, but they were thinking inside nothing else. We tell the accuser what they want to hear and we stop. We will make a confession so as long as we don't have to say that we've done that crime. And really, sometimes we hide it by just saying, I'm sorry that I got caught. Achan refused to fess up, and he would find out the hard way that not confessing your sin is not a good thing. Drop down to verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel nearby tribes. And the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites near man by man. And Zabdi was taken. He brought his household near man by man. And Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, you think that was by accident? No. Nope, God exposed this. My son, he said, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I did when I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." Did you catch how specific Achan was? Notice he didn't just say, "I'm sorry I got caught. Hey, I'm sorry that I took the silver." No, he said, "I took the silver and all this other stuff." He got really specific. Like he said, he sinned against God. He coveted. They were beautiful. This is how you confess your sins to God. We can learn from Achan how to confess our sins from God. I pray that we don't learn his sin and his consequences, but we should be honest, brutally honest with the Lord. And he said, "Why should I be brutally honest?" Well, God already knows your sin, doesn't he? Well, of course he does. In fact, one of the ways that I've learned in my own life, one way to deter yourself from sin is by telling God how much you loved it. And how, like he said, I coveted it. It was beautiful. And I wanted to touch it. And I wanted to do this. And I wanted to do that with it. And tell God how you loved it and how you loved that sin more than you did him. And then repent of it. And the vividness of your love for that sin and the shame of telling God should teach you next time to refrain from that sin. And if someone confronts you on your sin, don't tell them what you want them to hear. Tell them that you have sinned against God and them. Achan confessed his sins forthrightly, but there are still, notice, consequences to his sin, right? We've been reading 2 Samuel at home with the kids. We just got done with chapter 11 and 12. I hate those chapters. Why? Because David, he's a man after God's own heart, and he sins against God. And he kills Uriah. He sleeps with a woman that is not his. And it's heartbreaking. Every time I read it, it's heartbreaking. And I can say, that could be me. That could be you. And when Nathan confronted David, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord," right? I have sinned. But there were still consequences for David, were there not? There were the grave consequences for David. And consider the entire nation of Israel is still under God's wrath and punishment for killing Jesus 2,000 years ago. There are consequences for sin. Sometimes deadly. In David's case, sometimes just it ruined his family. Verse 22. Joshua 7:22. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him. You see what his sin did? Everything that belonged to him was taken away, including himself. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned him with the fire. After they had stoned them with stones, they raised over a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place had been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan paid huge for his sin, didn't he? His entire family died because of it. And he said, "This doesn't happen today." Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Sin will be exposed, whether here on earth first. Someday, for sure, whether it's exposed on earth, it will happen someday before the Lord. For sure. For sure. And sometimes sin can remain hidden on earth for a time, but sometimes, like a snowball, it rolls down the hill and gets bigger and bigger. Before you know it, you get knocked over by it. Your family gets knocked over by it. Other people get knocked over by it. The church gets knocked over by it. And it has huge effects on everyone. We also learn here that God takes sin very seriously. Doesn't he not take sin very seriously? It's no slap on the wrist here, is it? Keep in mind, thankfully, that exposure to sin doesn't always end in this way. You're not going to be stoned and burned and then make a bunch of stones heaped on you and you're going to be a memorial. Not necessarily. Let me just list a couple of principles we learned from this passage. I've already listed some, but I'll list more. Number one, individual sin is grievous and has personal consequences as well as consequences for other people. Don't ever think for a moment that your personal sin does not affect others. It does. Think about it in your own family. When you sin against your spouse or your kids, aren't people disgruntled and bitter and angry until you work on those things, right? You see how it affects your family when you sin against them? We also learn that one person sinning in a, at least by way of application, one person sinning in a church can bring the work of the Lord to a screeching halt. So what about you? You say, well, no, this is not about me, Mike. Yes, it is. You're here. We are here. It's like a funeral. The funeral's not for the dead person. The funeral's for the alive, the person that's alive. So you can think seriously and sober-minded about your sin and where you're going to spend eternity. So in this case, are you contributing to the work of the Lord by being impeded by your sin? What is it? Are you willing to confess it? Something else we learn from Joshua 7 is that personal holiness is needed. We see that Joshua was a holy man. Personal holiness teaches your heart and conscience to be tender to sin so that you can confess it rather than hide it. And personal holiness can only be achieved by doing good works, right? No, wrong. You have to be born again. You can only be personally holy in your life by a transformation of your heart, by His righteousness, not yours. Number three, don't hide your sin. Confess it to God. You're only fooling yourself if you think you can hide your sins from others, let alone God. Hiding your sin from God is like hiding behind a pebble while wearing a yellow safety shirt when you're playing the game hide and seek. And everybody, all your friends, while you're playing hide and seek go, we can't even see him. Where is he? Because he's hiding behind a pebble and he's got a bright yellow shirt on. That's what you're like to God. He sees you. He knows. Why not get it out in the open now with him? That's how foolish you look to God when you think you can hide your sin. Now turn to Acts 5. Turn to Acts 5. At the end of chapter 4 of Acts 5, or at the end of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, you remember that we meet the man named Barnabas. And Barnabas gave some of his property to the church to sell so they could donate the money to the church so that the church could function in the way that it could in those early days. Let me just read to you Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, and I'll make some comments as we go and draw some principles out. So we see that Barnabas was willing to give up his goods. But we see that chapter 5 begins with a but, a contrast. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, they lied about the price that they had received. And the matter is not about the fact that they gave. The fact is, the matter, their sin, is that they lied about what they gave. That's the issue. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land while it remained unsold? Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have not conceived this deed? Excuse me. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Notice just passing, because it's theology and it needs to be addressed. Peter addresses the Holy Spirit. He calls the Holy Spirit God, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. It's not a movement. It's not blue lights and whatever, fog. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's God. So he certainly lied to human beings, but the main issue here is he lied to God. And you might, think about it, you might yell at your wife or provoke your child to anger or have a bad attitude towards your boss at work. But ultimately, who have you sinned against? God. God. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Well, yeah, they were afraid. Wouldn't you be? This is the first instance of church discipline. Verse 6, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there were elapsed in an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. I always envision her just whistling and enjoying her time because she got away with something. She has no idea what happened to her husband. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are here, are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Why did God do this? Well, I think it's the early stages of the church. He had to keep the church pure and undefiled. They were just in the baby steps of the church, and so he took these drastic steps. We also learn that Ananias and Sapphira are two examples of hypocrisy among Christians who fake their spirituality among others to impress others, right? We sold for such and such a price. We're just like Barnabas. Or so they thought. Don't be impressed with what you do for God. Be impressed what he's done for you. If you prance around and act like you've done something to achieve salvation, then you need to do some soul searching. You didn't achieve your salvation. If you're one person at work, one person at church, and then another person at home, that's called hypocrisy. You should be the same person at work, at church, and home. Well, yeah, but if I come to church and people realize that I'm a sinner, then they'll make fun of me. Will they? They'll go, "Hey, welcome to the club, brother or sister. I sin too." And if you're a hypocrite, you're just a candidate for a major shock of how God will expose your sin. He'll do the same to you, whether here or in heaven. Look at verse 11 one more time. "And great fear came over the whole church, and over all who heard of these things." In other words, sin has real consequences, and the people saw that within the church, and I get the idea, and the people who heard these things may be those outside the church. The real consequences that occur from this discipline, they're very cleansing, aren't they? They're cleansing because people learn, "I don't want to do that. Oh, wait, I have hidden sin. What do I need to do? I need to confess it." And when we announce that one of our members committed a great sin against God, and you say, "Well, why is it a great sin?" Because any sin against God is great. That should cause you to fear. Why? Well, if you let sin fester in your heart, that could be any of us. That could be you. That could be me. All of us entertain sin every day. Some of you men and boys might be looking at pornography on a regular basis. What are you entertaining? Fornication, adultery, defiling yourself, committing yourself to perverted things. This is not to say that all men struggle with that. But many do. You need to confess it before God. You need to have a burn party, and I'll come over and help you burn things. Secret sins are not just for men, though. Women might be holding bitterness towards someone or discontent with your life, and you wanted something different, and I'm not happy. That's sin against God. And when someone else's sin is exposed, it should cause you to wake up out of your slumber, spiritual slumber, if you're in it. And it should help you to see that you might be next. What is festering in my heart, you should ask yourself, that might be exposed in any moment? All of us are prone to sin. All of us are prone to allowing it to enslave us, even though Christians are not enslaved to sin. And if you have sin festering in your heart and you're meditating on it, you are in danger zone. You're in a danger zone because your sin will destroy you. It will destroy your marriage. It will destroy your life. It will destroy your children. It will destroy your unsaved friends in the sense that they'll realize and say, "I was right. I knew that Christianity was farce. It was garbage. I knew it. And then you defame the name of the Lord Jesus, don't you? Spurgeon had a great line that says this: Christians can never sin cheaply. They pay a heavy price for their iniquity. Transgression destroys peace of mind, obscures fellowship with Jesus, hinders prayer, brings darkness over the soul. Therefore, be not the serf and bondman of sin. Christian, if you are a Christian, you, first of all, should not be enslaved to sin. Why? Because Romans 6 is pretty clear that Christ died for our sins, and we are no longer enslaved to our sins. And we are free in Christ. So it's actually, you're doing the opposite of what you should, and the Bible says about you as a Christian. And someone might be thinking, you know, that's someone else's problem, not mine. That's pride. That's pride. Sin is not to be played with, toyed with, loved in any regard. If you play with fire, you'll get burned. And I've learned here in this part of the country that if you play with greasy food, you'll die of a heart attack. Quick. You play with sin, you will die and be cast into hell. Unless you turn from your sin, you will burn. So turn to Christ. Only He can save you from your sin. So, and you say all that, wow, that seems pretty negative. Well, actually, exposure to sin is good. It helped the church in Acts 5. It helped Joshua to do what he was supposed to do from God in Joshua 7. They went on to conquer the land. Why is exposure to sin good? Because in some sense, because you're sitting here now, God is protecting you from your sin. Reminding you who to fear and what you should do. Now that we see that sin is exposed in our body, what should you do? And this is where I think we need to get our steps, and this is where we should go, and this is the application portion. So the question that I would ask is, what should we do with Davin? And a few of us have conversations with him and trying to draw out of him what was hidden. And he stated that he was sorry for what had been exposed. I say this, so we watch and wait. Watch and wait, first thing, and see if repentance is real. Only time will tell. I couldn't tell you if repentance is real. Sometimes I doubt it in my own heart, right? Especially because I do it 10 minutes later. So we watch and wait. Time will tell if repentance is real. Number two, we also forgive him for what he has done. That is, even if he never gets a chance to ask you personally. We don't hold grudges as Christians, nor do we hold sin over people. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Christians are not called to forgive and then every 10 minutes bring up, oh, you remember that sin that you committed against me? And we don't do that. And if you do that, try doing that in your marriage and you see how well that goes. It's awful. Try doing that at work and you'll see how well that goes. It seems to me, to balance all of this, it seems to me that the church at large, I'm not just saying us, the church at large has a misunderstanding of what forgiveness is. We know that God says he'll remember sin no more and that he'll separate us from sin as far as the east from the west, which is really far. So Christians can misconstrue that God will forget our sin. And then we have this math equation. Forgive plus forget equals no consequences. Because that's what forget means, right? No, that's not what it means. If someone breaks into your house and steals your belongings, you can forgive the offender, can't you? But you want justice to be done, don't you? And those are consequences. Those are consequences to sin. You can certainly forgive, but you also want justice. So we forgive others, move forward by showing Christ's likeness. Let me add to this, to address those who might be tempted to be puffed up about this. Because there is a temptation saying, hey, well, if someone else fell, no one found out about me. That's sin. If you're looking to pounce on others, you're prideful. That's really what it comes down to, right? Or if you're looking to judge others and, man, I get this opportunity to judge someone else, You know, before you judge anyone, you need to start with yourself, right? Start with yourself. Take the log out of your own eye before you check the speck on someone else's eye. If you rejoice at someone else's sin, that's just wrong. That's sin on your part. We should never think like that. That is not thinking like Christ would think. You're thinking evil in your heart. Instead, you should grieve and mourn and pray that you'd be protected from your own sin. And I would say this, we also need to pray for Davin, pray for his soul. He has sinned against God, and pray that he sees it that way. You say, that's kind of harsh, isn't it? No. I would pray that you would pray that for me, that I want to see the way God sees sin. That's what confession is. You agree with God that you sinned against him and the way that he said. So pray that his repentance is real. And that's not demeaning at all, I don't feel. I think that's just his way to say, we want to make sure, right? And pray that God works in his heart in these ways. The next question is, what should we do with his family? What should we do with his family? Well, sadly, some might think, and I'm not accusing anybody of this, some might think at this time it's easy to just be condemning and harsh and make judgmental statements, and more likely what happens in our culture is that we're judgmental in our heart and we just grow bitter towards someone because we're too afraid to tell someone how we're judging them. Rather, this is an opportunity for us as a church to demonstrate the love of Christ. I've already seen and heard many things that demonstrate that already, and I'm very thankful for that. But we can excel far more, can't we? We can excel far more and love them and care for them, bear their burdens, pray for them, uplift them, to help them in any way that we can. And they need the body of Christ more than ever. And they need us because we are the body of Christ. And we need them because they are the body of Christ. However, there are likely onlookers, those who will watch and listen to this recording, thinking, possibly scheming how this might damage us. Well, or even saying, you know, I might puff them up or make known their own self-righteousness in this matter. If this is you, if you're thinking this way, you're sinning against God. That's the wrong perspective. It's not a biblical one. Study the scripture to learn what grace is and beg that he would give you some of his grace. And a question I think is good to handle, and I don't mean to embarrass anyone, but I think we should handle it now because I think it's important. How do we handle the fact that Kenneth is an elder? Should he step down? Well, I think the scriptures address this. 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. An elder, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Titus 1, 6 says much of the same thing. In other words, you could also say it like this. Which child of any elder is perfect? Anyone? Nope. A man is not qualified to be an elder based on whether his son or daughter obeys. The man is qualified based on how he responds to his son or daughter's sin. And that's really the issue. Paul doesn't say, well, you're disqualified because your kid disobeyed. Well, all kids disobey, don't they? All of them. And if you have them in your home, you are reminded of fresh and new or grandchildren all the time. So, in other words, if a child sins, and they will, that doesn't disqualify an elder. Let me state it again. The real issue is how does the elder respond to the disobedient child? How do they respond? Now, for example, if an elder responded to his child's disobedience and said, don't worry about it, let's just overlook it. He's not qualified. Instead, I've seen the opposite with Kenneth. I've seen the opposite, calling sin, sin, and calling out sin, and faithfulness to Scripture and its authority. That's qualification to me, and I think more importantly to the Bible. He certainly wanted the best for his son, and who doesn't want the best for their children? Who? Which just demonstrates his love and care for his family, which again, you could say then he's qualified to be an elder. These things have only demonstrated that he's qualified, not that he is disqualified. Two more things. If you're tempted to gossip, don't. If you're tempted to answer your phone knowingly that someone who is seeking to squeeze out information from you, don't. Just say, I can't talk about it, or I can give you the bare minimum and just read the what the paper said. That's fine. That's public, right? You're probably better off ignoring their calls and texts of those who are seeking to spread rumors, and you know who they are. You know who they are. Just ignore them. Ignore them. Tune them out. And the elders, I don't know what Glenn's going to say, but the elders are asking you that if you have questions, you should ask us. Rather than spread rumors, rather than call your high school best friend and say, hey, I got a rumor for you. You ready? That's not acceptable. So don't sin by gossiping. Don't sin by helping or enabling known gossipers. Don't even enable a gossiper that you don't even know is a gossiper. And the thing that is honoring to the Lord is to walk circumspectly and to keep your mouth closed if need be and your thumbs off your phone, if that will help. Finally, consider your sin. Confess your sin. 1 John 1. I'll read it to you and you can turn there if you'd like. 1 John 1. I know that this is not a fun, these things are not fun to talk about. Although I'm the one talking about them. These things aren't enjoyable. I don't enjoy doing this. But instead of hiding things under the rug, we as Christians need to be informed as to what to do. And I think I'd be a pretty poor leader, and I would not be qualified to be a pastor if I just said, let's just talk about Song of Solomon this week. Nah, nope, not doing that. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light, that he's holy. And in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Let me plead with you one more time. If you have secret sin and you're hiding it and you're thinking you're getting away with it, confess it to God, please, now. And if you need counseling in any way, come see me or any other elder or deacon. If you need a woman counselor, there are plenty of godly women in this church that can help you. And if you refuse to confess your sin, you merely demonstrate that you are an unbeliever. That's what you demonstrate. So take this as a warning now to confess your sin. Keep a short account with God. Make sure your relationships are clean in the sense of that you ask each other for forgiveness. If that means starting with your spouse, do it in the car on the way home. If that means there's somebody else across the aisle that you need to talk to, do it after service. In other words, do it immediately without disrupting the service, right? And believer, remember the gospel and the importance of grace and forgiveness and remember Christ. And if you're not a believer, you've got no hope. You've got no hope. Your only hope is Christ. And so be reminded that God, he's going to punish sinners on the last day. But he has punished his son so that if you seek him and want forgiveness, you go to him and he will grant it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to get counsel from your word. Lord, these are difficult things to discuss. These are difficult things to talk about and ponder. But Lord, we want to honor you above all. We don't want to be men pleasers. We don't want to cater to the world and what the world expects. We don't want to act like the world. We don't want to act like our culture. We want to do what's right in your eyes. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself through this situation and that we would seek to glorify you. That we would not cover up sin, that we would call sin, sin, but that we would also seek mercy and grace and kindness and forgiveness and even justice, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.